Everyone likes to receive a gift. There are many occasions in our life we do receive gifts. We receive gifts on Mother's Day, Father's Day, wedding gifts, shower gifts, wedding anniversary gifts. And there's one gift, a gift of love that someone gives you without any purpose. They just give it to you because they love you. And that's a real good gift. In Acts 2:38, you don't have to turn there. It says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, and for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So upon the repentance and baptism and the laying on of hands, we receive God's Spirit, the down payment, the earnest on eternal life. And at that time, we've crucified the flesh. We take on the mind and the characteristics and attributes of the nature of God. Now, what are some of the characteristics of the nature of God? Well, they're all found in 5:23 of Galatians. You know what that says. You don't have to turn there. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. And today, we'll examine one of the fruits of God's Spirit, the Spirit of joy. The world's artists and poets all picture Jesus Christ as a sad-faced man lacking joy. And we'll see that this is untrue as we go through the Scriptures. We see this as a false accusation by them. And we need to also, we'll see how we can maintain and retain that joy Jesus Christ wants each and every one of us to have. And it's something we need as individuals, and we also need it collectively as a church. And this world needs this also. This sick, depressed, sad world desperately needs joy also. So what I'd like to speak on today is the gift of joy. The capacity to express joy is one of the most priceless gifts God has given to man. And man is the only creature that can express joy this way. We have laughing hyenas, laughing owls, laughing jackasses, but they only make the sound that resemble the sound made by humans. It's not laughter at all. They make the same sound if they're worried, if they're angered, or satisfied. It makes no difference. So it's not the same thing as human laughter. Whereas a human laugh is something out of deep joy and satisfaction. There's a little boy who was reprimanded in school for laughing out loud in the classroom. And he told the teacher, he said, "Teacher, I was only smiling and it busted." Now, good thing she wasn't an English teacher. So he was smiling and it burst, and it's joy expressed vocally. Now, we sing a lot of hymns in church about praise, joy, and happiness, and all these things that we sing about. Are we happy in God's church? Do we express joy? The church of God ought to be the happiest place. Are you happy? God beings are happy. Angels are happy. Fallen spirits are unhappy. Kids make fathers laugh, and it's the same way with God. God is the happiest when we're happy. If you have a small child and you give them a toy or they're playing with other children, it just does your heart good to see them laughing and enjoying themselves. And that's the same way God feels when we're happy. He wants us to be happy. Does God laugh? Did Jesus laugh? Did Jesus have a sense of humor? The Bible tells us there's a time to weep and a time to laugh. The world and many churches in the world picture Jesus Christ as a sad, somber man, a man of sorrows. Yes, the Bible does tell us in Isaiah that he was a man acquainted with grief, a man of sorrows. But Jesus was happy, he was filled with joy, and at the same time, he was a man of sorrows. How is this? Why is that? He's a man of sorrows. Christ loved all human beings, and he saw the way they were going, and their lifestyle was bringing them unhappiness, fear, worry, sickness, disease, and heartache and suffering. And he shared their sufferings, and he was sorrowful for them. But he was happy inside, and Christ had the Holy Spirit, and it's pictured as living waters coming into you and flowing out from you in love, and peace, and joy, cheerfulness, smiles, warmth, and friendliness to others. Christ came with a purpose, and he said in John 10:10, "I come that they might have life, and they might have it more abundantly." And he wants us to have a life of joy. Joy is happiness just brimful and running over. He said in another place, "My joy I leave with you." And I think sometimes, brethren, we subconsciously think that Jesus Christ was long-faced, has never smiled, and maybe that's a throwback of our previous conceived ideas from some of the world churches that we attended before being called by God. They always pictured Christ never smiling, looking stern, and was a religion that all do's, no do's, don'ts. Most of us don't do this, don't do that. And they thought Christ was unhappy and sad-faced. And that's maybe some of the preceived ideas we have. But look in John 11:35. It's the shortest verse in the Bible. John 35 says, Jesus wept. Just two words, shortest verse. John recorded that. And how do we think? As Christ being sad, melancholy, pensive, mirthless, cheerless, joyless? Well, let's go back to the start and we'll pick up a little of the background on that. John 11, this is the account of when Lazarus was sick and Mary and Martha called for Jesus to come and anoint him. And now, if you notice, the whole context of the whole thing, the crux of the matter is in verse 4. People think Christ was crying, weeping over Lazarus, because he died. But when Jesus heard this, John 11, 4, he said, this sickness is not unto death. So he knew that Lazarus was going to be resurrected, but for the glory of God. It was for the purpose of Lazarus being sick, to glorify God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. So the sickness was to glorify God, show that Christ was working, he was in contact with the Father, and he would be glorified also. He'd be honored. Now, let's pick up the story then, verse 19. And many of the Jews came to Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary sat still in the house. Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother had not died. But I know that even now, whatsoever you shall ask of God, God will give it unto you. And Jesus said unto her, your brother shall rise again. And Martha said, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. So she understood the resurrection, but he was talking about he was going to rise later on when he got there. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, shall yet live. Okay, now let's turn over to verse 32. That was Martha who was asking. And when Mary was come where Jesus was and said and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, Lord, this is the same thing that Martha said, if you notice. Lord, if you'd been here, my brother had not died. See, they were questioning. They had faith that he could, at that point, revive him. But he said, if you'd been here, he had not died. And Jesus, therefore, saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping, which came with her. He groaned in the spirit and was troubled. It says, deeply moved, the margin says. And he said, where have you laid him? And he said unto him, Lord, come and see. And Jesus wept. Then said the Jews, behold, how he loved him. And some of them said, could not this man which opened the eyes of the blind and caused them, even this man, could have not died? Jesus, again, groaning in himself, comes to the grave, and it was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of him, was dead, said unto him, Lord, by this time he smells, for he's been dead 4 days. And Jesus said unto her, didn't I say unto you that if you would only believe, if you'd have the faith, you should see the glory of God? See, that was the whole purpose of the Lazarus dying, to see the glory of God and glorify the Father and glorify Jesus Christ. In verse 32, then he took away the stone where the dead was laying, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you've heard me. And I know that you hear me always, but because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe. He wants to strengthen their faith, that they may believe that you have sent him with me. And when he thus said, spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he who was dead came forth, bound hand and foot in grave clothes, and his face was bound with a napkin. Jesus said unto them, loose him and let him go. Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him. That was the whole purpose. Show that he was from God. He's the Son of God. He had the power over life and death. His Father gives him that power. And it wasn't Christ was weeping and over Lazarus. Well, he knew that he was going to resurrect him. So he wasn't crying weeping tears. There was two different kinds of weepings when you read in the Bible. The Jews had a wailing. They'd get all upset and wail. And in fact, they hired people to lead the procession. And they would make a lot of noise. But this weeping is just tears. Shed tears is a better translation. So Jesus didn't weep over Lazarus dying. He wept over their lack of belief. And if we, brethren, lack faith and understanding, we can cause Christ to shed tears also. Luke 19:41. This is another time, Christ wept over, he shed tears over a city. Luke 19:41. And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it. What city was that? Well, let's turn back to Luke 13:34, and we'll see. Luke 13:34. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which kills the prophets and stones them which are sent unto you, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and you would not. You wouldn't have it. The people of Jerusalem wasn't content to just reject the message. No, they killed the messenger also. And Jesus Christ had compassion, gathered the truth-hating, the merciless, the prophet-killing Jerusalem, like a mother gathers her little chicks under her wings and protects them, a place of safety at the sight of an enemy or the sight of a chicken hawk. And he wanted to protect them. He wanted them to believe and have faith. And they didn't. They rejected his message, and they killed the messenger. So these we see were tears of compassion. It wasn't a sad, somber, cheerless, mirthless, joyless Jesus Christ, as the world pictures. They picture him that in many churches teach that. You see it in poets, in poetry, paintings, artists paint. You never see Christ smiling. Well, today, let's do as people in real life do, to get the straight scoop, to get the lowdown on this fellow Jesus Christ, since there was no National Enquirer at that time for inquiring minds, or no Star Magazine or Tattler Magazine at the checkout counters where they would put someone down. You'd always read about, and when Oprah did this, or Rush Limbaugh said this, or whatever. So we have to go back to the Christ enemies. We'll see what his enemies said about him and see what they thought of Jesus Christ as an individual. Luke 7:33 and 34. Christ speaking, he says, "For John the Baptist came neither eating meat, nor eating bread, nor drinking wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, behold, a gluttonous man, and a winebibber, a friend of the publicans and sinners." So here we see three false accusations by the enemies of Jesus Christ. They accused him of being a gluttonous man, a winebibber, and a friend of publicans and sinners. So let's look at those three. Christ is a glutton. Well, we know this is not true. And we know Christ fasted many times. He fasted 40 days and 40 nights one time. And this is a slanderous accusation by the enemies of Jesus Christ. But this accusation tells us a whole lot. Gluttony is a sin. But it's not the sin of a sour-faced, sad man. Gluttony is a form of, quote-unquote, pleasure. And you never see a sad-faced, gaunt, somber, unhappy-looking glutton. So the conclusion was, Christ was a happy and healthy man, and he was very happy. False accusation number two, Christ was a winebibber. He overdrank. We also know this is a false accusation by the enemies of Jesus Christ, but we also know that a winebibber is a fool, but he's a happy fool. So the conclusion of that, if Jesus had been glum and morbid and sad, his enemies would never accuse him of being a winebibber. Christ was moderate in all things. A little taste of Cincinnati water. Yeah, it's not good as that Burlington water. So the false accusation number three was Christ associated with the publicans and the sinners. Now, the publicans and the sinners were the rougher element of their society that day. There were not too many, quote-unquote, churchgoers in that group. And Christ was associated with the people at the impious, the Pharisees and the Sadducees looked down on. He was with the tax collectors and the ne'er-do-wells, the local people in town. And the truth of the matter is, the publicans and the sinners felt happier when Jesus Christ was among them. So we just read in Luke 7, 33 and 34. Let's look at verse 36, since you're already there. Verse 36, and one of the Pharisees desired that he would eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to dinner. So Christ dined with the Pharisees also. God is not a respecter of persons. So we see the accusation of his enemies were all untrue, but they revealed that Christ was not morose, sad, pensive, melancholy, or sadness, or unjoyful. He was a happy, outgoing, balanced individual. Now, we've seen what Christ's enemies said about him. Let's consider what his friends said about him. Acts 10:36. Acts 10:36 to 38. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace, but Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word I say you know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit, and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. The Bible, his friend says he went about doing good. And you don't see any sad, sour-faced pusses going around helping people. When you help others, you know, for yourselves, you become happier. When you help someone, maybe they needed encouragement, you encourage them, you called on the telephone, you went to visit them, maybe financial means you helped. But regardless, however you helped, you felt good after you helped an individual. Don't you remember? You can think back when you helped someone, how you felt, how the good, warm feeling you had as you helped relieve their pain, their distress, their discomfort. You can remember when you help people, you feel good. Well, how do you think in Christ felt when he helped a blind man to see? Or when he cured a boy of epilepsy? And when his father thanked him over and over and over again? Well, let's look at one instance of that. John 5. John 5, and we'll start in verse 1. And there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is at Jerusalem, by the sheep market, a pool which is called in Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. That means a house of mercy or place of mercy. We have a couple hospitals in Cincinnati called Bethesda. In those days lay a great multitude of impotent folks, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the movement of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season in the pool and troubled the water, and whosoever was then the first after the troubling water stepped in and was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. So these impotent, these sick people were lying alongside the pool, and an angel at certain times went in and stirred the water up. The water would be frothing maybe or bubbly or whatever, and a person stepped in. The first one stepped in was cured. He was made whole. Okay, and a certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. This fellow had been laying alongside that pool for 38 years. And when Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he said unto him, "Will you want to be made whole? Would you want to be healed?" And the impotent man answered, "Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me in the pool, but while I am coming, another steps down before me." So he tried to get in the pool, and he's crawling or he's alone. Couldn't get up there, no one to help him in. Someone else stepped in front of him, got in, and they were healed. And Jesus said unto him, "Rise, take up your bed, and walk." And immediately the man was made whole and took up his bed and walked, and on the same day was the Sabbath. Now this crippled man had been lying by the pool of Siloam for 38 years, dirty, disheveled, helpless, pitiful sight probably. He had no friends to put him in. And probably he was the most pitiful, helpless sight there. And maybe that's the reason Jesus selected him. And how do you think Jesus felt when he put the individual, he didn't have to put him in the water, he just said, stand up, arise, and walk. And saw that man rise and walk and jump for joy. You think he was sad? You think Christ felt gloom, doom, depressed? When Jesus' friend said he went about doing good, we can be certain Christ was a happy man. Now, also the friends of Jesus wrote that he was without sin. Now, sin looks good. We think it'll be fun. We think sin will bring us joy, but it brings us shame, misery, and heartache. It's not when we're filled with guilt and shame that we're happy. No, we're happy when our sins are forgiven and we know that we're right with God and you have the restoration of joy, the restoring of joy within you, peace and comfort. Sin is, makes heartache. It doesn't make you happy. We're happy when we're filled with God's Spirit and we know we've repented and we're back in good graces. Matthew 5:8, one of the Beatitudes, beautiful attitudes. Matthew 5:8 says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Well, Christ said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." And the word translated "blessed" can be translated "happy," or more correctly, it could be pronounced, it could be translated "happily." Happily blessed are the pure in heart. So if the pure in heart are happy, then who was the happiest man who ever lived? Christ was without sin. He was 100% pure in heart. And if to see God brings joy, well, who knew God best? He walked with God. He talked with God. He planned out the creation with God, the redemption of man, the plan of salvation. Christ was with God, the pure in heart. Happy are they. So the purity of Jesus Christ proves the joy of Jesus. Another friend of Jesus, the Apostle John, said, "We loved him because he first loved us." And you have much joy when you love someone and you're loved by that person in return. If you're married and your wife loves you and you love her, it's a joyous occasion perpetually. You have little spats occasionally, not very often. But it's a happy when someone loves you in return. You love them, or like your children, or anyone. It's happy. Christ loved all mankind. He wasn't a respecter of persons. He died for the world. He gave the supreme sacrifice. And if love brings joy, and it does, who then loved more than anyone else in the whole world, whoever lived? The answer, you know, obvious, Jesus Christ. He loves everyone. He gave his life for us. He gave his life for everyone so we can have eternal life. He was the happiest individual that ever lived. Mark 2:13. Mark 2:13. "And he went forth by the seaside, and all the multitude resorted with him, and he taught them. And he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphinehas, sitting at the receipt of custom, and said, 'Follow me.' And he arose and followed him." This is Matthew. His name was changed. He was a tax collector. "And it came to pass that Jesus sat at meat in his house." He was in Levi's house, the Pharisees. "Many publicans and sinners," well, he was a tax collector at that time. "Many publicans and sinners sat also together with Jesus and his disciples, and there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and the Pharisees saw him eat with publicans and sinners, they said unto his disciples, 'How is it that he eats and drinks with publicans and sinners?'" Can't you imagine how they said that? "How is that that he's eating with publicans and sinners?" Just, you know, put him down like he didn't know who they were. "When Jesus heard it, he said unto them, 'They are that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners of repentance.' And the disciples of John and the Pharisees used to fast, and they come and said to him, 'Why do the disciples of John and the Pharisees fast, and not your disciples?' And Jesus said unto them, 'Can the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. Well, the self-righteous Pharisees were shocked because Christ's disciples never fasted. So they said, and he said, his answer was, can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom's with them? Well, Jesus was the bridegroom, and that word bridegroom is symbolic of the happiest man in the world at that time. Now, a bridegroom may get over it later, but he's happy at that time at the wedding. And Jesus said he's a bridegroom. He lives in a mood of a wedding, a festive occasion. And the first recorded miracle in the Bible, at the wedding, it was at a wedding feast, he turned the water into wine. And it says in Psalms, wine makes glad the heart of man. They were running out of wine, and it was a happy occasion, and Christ, his first miracle, he performed, made wine for the, so they could have him marry. He was drinking in moderation. There were no drunks there. The wedding is a joyful time. And Jesus said, he's the bridegroom. No other religious leaders has ever compared himself to a bridegroom. The conditions that Jesus Christ came to bring about is joy. He came to bring happiness, a festive occasion. And Christianity should be a happiness, joy, a perpetual wedding atmosphere. We read earlier in John 11:35 that Jesus wept, but it never said in the Bible that Jesus laughed. And why was his weeping recorded, you think? Well, I think maybe it was recorded because it was so unusual. You never read a story in the newspapers that says 30 people from the Milford Vacation Club departed for the greater Cincinnati airport on a fun-filled vacation to Hawaii. 8 hours later, the Delta flight touched down at the airport in Honolulu, and the jubilant passengers disembarked and were greeted by a Hawaiian band, a native Hawaiian band, hula dancers, and they were presented various colored leis to put around their neck. And the vacation party will return to Milford after a 10-day fun-filled vacation in paradise, Hawaii. No, what you read in the newspaper, you read the unusual. What the newspaper would report, Delta Flight 203 on route to Honolulu crashed and there were no survivors. The Federal Aviation Administration has not released the information contained in the black box as to what may have caused the crash. That's what they would report. So John probably reported that because it was so unusual. Yes, Jesus did weep. He shed tears over the lack of faith. He shed tears over the lack of faith for those ones, his disciples, those who were closely associated with him and heard his teachings many times. And he just thought they didn't get the point. He shed tears because of their lack of faith. He wept over the city of Jerusalem. He wept because he knew what was going to happen to the city and the people. And he wanted the inhabitants there to heed the message. And they didn't heed the message, and they killed the messenger finally. Probably Jesus' laughter was so frequent that no one ever thought it worth mentioning it. But when Jesus wept, John could never forget it. Does Christ have a sense of humor? Well, many of Jesus' sayings sparkle with humor, but the humor's lost because we've heard this story so many times. If you only have one joke and you tell the same joke all the time, eventually no one's going to laugh at it. So they won't think it's funny. You heard it so many times. Matthew 7:1. This is an example of Jesus' humor. Matthew 7:1-5. Judge not that you be not judged. We know that says you don't condemn anyone, so you won't be condemned. For what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged, and what measure you meet, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote, the little splinter in your brother's eye, but considerest not the beam? You got a big 2x4 sticking out of your eye. And how will you say to your brother, let me pull out this little splinter out of your eye, and behold the beam, the big log sticking out of your own eye? You hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of your own eye, then shall you see more clearly to cast the splinter out of your brother's eye. So how ridiculous that was for a man with a big board sticking out of his eye trying to get a splinter to be able to see to get it out of his brother's eye. I imagine that brought some chuckles to the people standing around at that time. Matthew 23 is another example. Matthew 23:23. What are you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought you have done, and not leave the other done. You blind guides would strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Jesus Christ compared the pomposity and the self-righteousness of the Pharisees to a guy that finds a gnat, a little bug in his soup, and he strains it out, while at the same time he doesn't have any trouble swallowing a camel, a large camel. Don't know if it's one hump or two humps. Hairy legs and all. So they strain out this gnat, picking at the little picky things, and they swallow a camel. One jump, one gulp. Well, the stricter Jews, I read one time, said they strained the wine and vinegar through galls. So they didn't want to drink anything unclean. And the gnat and the camel were the smallest and largest animals that Jews knew. I don't think a gnat's an animal, is it? So it's the smallest and the largest piece of unclean meat, I guess we say. So let's review what we covered so far. We've seen Christ shed tears of compassion over the city of Jerusalem. He knew what was in store for them, and he wanted them to repent and change, and they didn't. He shed tears over the lack of faith of his disciples and close friends that had been with him for many years there. And they should have had faith in what he'd been teaching them, and it was just distressing to him. And we've all seen what Christ's enemies said about him. Proved he was a well-balanced, happy individual. And we've seen that Christ was a man of joy by what his friends said about him. And we've seen by Christ's own words the humor that he's recorded for us in the Bible. So we've seen joy and happiness brought about by the miracles that Christ performed. We see joy to the recipient of the miracle, joy to those who witnessed the miracle, and joy to the one who performed the miracle. And we experience the same joy when we do good to others, help others, and serve others. So I'd like to give you in the remaining time three keys to happiness and joy. Number one, recapture your first love, and once you recapture it, never let it go. You know, in Luke 15, the story about the prodigal son, we all know what it's about. He went out from his father, he took his inheritance, spent it all on wine, women, and song, spent it all the money, inheritance. He's down to slopping the pigs, feeding the pigs. And he said that his servants back home, his father's servants back home, had more to eat than he had. He was eating corn husk in with the hogs. And so he came to himself. So he came back. He repented. And his father saw him at a long ways off. And he took a robe and a ring and took and met him. And he had music and dancing. He said, killed a fatted calf. And so there was joy at that point. Joy in the father's house. The joy of restoration. That's the same joy we have if we slip and sin and we get back in good graces. We repent of it. And that's the joy of restoration. And a Christian should have that all the time. If they slip, should never be downtrodden, down depressed, but to have the joy and know that God's there for you and he's willing to give you. Just like that's what this prodigal son story is all about. Look in verse 15. What's that for in Luke 15, verse 10. It said, likewise, I say unto you, there's joy in the presence of angels of God over one sinner that repents. Joy in the presence and one repents in heaven. And we have our part of that also by our tithes and our offerings and our good example of neighbors and people. God's calling people, but we as tithe payers and giving offerings, they can use that money and put that literature in their hands, and God's actually calling. We're not calling, but we're helping, assisting. They read that, and they want to read more, and they write in for more, and first thing you know, they're attending church with us. So there's joy in that. And we had helped along with the witness. So that should just encourage us and just be more joyous. So every time you do something like that, you're helping provide more wherewith if they can have their mind open to God's truth. We need to study and fast more and pray like we did when we first came into church. Correspondence course went up to 60 some lessons, I think. 62 or 59. I forgot what they were. I got it someplace. But they used to take the correspondence course, and they tell you to read it for a half an hour. We just get warmed up in a half an hour and need to entertain more, have people in, get to, as times go on, we're not to forsake assembling together. We see the day approaching. So we should be a closer-knit body now than we ever were. And the second key to happiness is develop confidence and real deep faith in God. If you're worried and you're afraid and you have no confidence in God, this kills all joy. You need to put it in God's hands. You just let God call the play. So here it is, Father. You know best. I'm just leaving it up to you. I'm not going to worry no more about it. Well, I've repented of it. I've talked to you about it. It's in your hands now. Proverbs 16:20. He that handles the matters wisely shall find good, and whosoever trusts in the Lord, happy is he. So happy is he if you trust in God. You have confidence. You stand on his promises. He promises those things to us. We take him at his word. We know he doesn't lie. And we're happy if we have faith in God. That's one of the keys to having joy. Another key is found in Romans 15:13. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace. You ever notice in the Bible you see joy and peace goes together? If you see one word, you see the other. Say peace and joy. They go, they're hand in hand. The God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. What's it believing? Faith. That you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. So if you have a lot of faith, you're going to have joy and peace. Why? Because you know it's in God's hands. You know the promises are there. God doesn't lie. He's not a respecter of persons. And you can be assured of it. So you have that inner peace. You have that peace of mind. And you also have joy knowing that God's going to see it through for you. Joy and peace go together. The stronger your faith is, the more joy and peace you'll have. You want more joy, then you need more faith in the promises of God. Faith is the key to joy and peace. The Bible says, knock, and it shall be open. It doesn't say knock, and it'll stay closed. It'll stay locked. It says seek, and you'll find. It doesn't say seek, and maybe if you're lucky, you'll find. So you seek, and you'll find. The Bible promises that. You have to keep seeking. And maybe you give up too soon. You don't seek long enough. It says, knock, and it'll open. It doesn't say it'll stay closed. The way to possess peace and joy in Christ is to exercise faith in Christ. Believe God's word and the things he promises. There's many promises there. They're all for those who overcome, endure to the end. Christ promised to supply all our needs. By faith, your sins are forgiven if you truly repented of them. You know, if we can just remember that. People sin or something, they get down on themselves. They think, you know, but it's faith. If you sin and you repented of them, forget them. As far as the east is from the west, God remembers them no more. By faith, believe that your name is in the book of life. And by faith, believe that Jesus Christ is able to keep you calm, collected, and serene. Christ came to give us life. And not only life, but he came to give us the abundant life. And anything short of the abundant life is taking God's second best. And the third key to his happiness is a servant is always happy. Become a servant. John 13:13. We read this at Passover time. John 13:13-17. Said, you call me master, and so you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and master, have washed your feet, you ought to also wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them. So we need to be finding some feet to wash symbolically all year long. To visit the sick, pray for others, call them up, send them a card. We're called, brethren, to become servants. That's our calling. Christ was a servant. He gave us an example. And he expects us to do the same. Verse 17, if you know these things, happy are you if you do them. So he says, if you do these things, if you're serving, you're happy. And the other side of the coin would be, if you're not serving and helping others, then you will be unhappy if you don't do them. A selfish, self-centered person is never happy. He's always unhappy. And we're happiest when we're helping others. A servant is always happy. So review the three keys to happiness. One is recapture your first love. Once you recapture it, don't let it go. Develop confidence and deep faith in God and His promises. Third, become a servant. A servant's always happy. An ability to laugh in times of pressure and trouble and after sorrow and grief comes from God. And we can laugh at our predicament at the time because we know we're in God's safe and secure hands. So we don't get all upset. We can laugh at the predicament because we know that God wants everything to work out to our benefit. We know our ultimate destiny. We have comfort and peace and knowing that God is with us no matter what happens. He said He'd never leave us, never forsake us, and He'd be with us to the very end. Jesus thought of Himself as a joyous man. His friends and enemies alike gave affirmation to the fact, as we've seen. Then what does it mean to us? A Christian is a follower of Christ and should be bearing the same fruit Jesus Christ brought forth. Christ was a happy, joyful, well-balanced person, individual. And we need to imitate and emulate Christ and be the same. Last scripture, John 15:5. I am the vine, and you are the branches. He that abide in me, and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered, and the men gather them, and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abiding in you, you ask what you will, and it shall be done. Herein is how my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. And that is the only way we can glorify God, by bearing fruit. So that's how you glorify God. You bring forth fruit, so you shall be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Continue in my love. And if any of you keep my commandments, if you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy may be full. Well, we glorify God by bearing fruit, growing in the fruit of the Spirit. And today we just looked at one aspect of the fruit of joy, the gift of joy we received at baptism by the laying on of hands. We received it then, but we've got to work at it and maintain it and keep. So we have to weigh ourselves, brethren. Are we happy in God's church? Is God's joy in us? Verse 11. These things have I spoken to you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. Jesus wants his joy to be in you. It's a gift. And he wants your joy to be full, just be full to the brim, running over, living the happy, abundant Christian life. And if Christ's joy is in you in the not-too-distant future, as a spirit being, you'll have the opportunity to give joy and happiness to the whole world. And what a joyful occasion that will be. Godspeed that day.